Take with me this morning your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, as we are continuing just in our verse by verse, working through the Gospel of Mark. And what a joy that has been, working through this Gospel. And on Wednesday nights throughout this summer, we have been looking at a series, working through the series of the life of Joseph, and talking through and examining his life. And I have given a phrase on Wednesday nights, kind of as a theme, kind of a frame of mind, a reference point for the book or the study of the life of Joseph. And the phrase is this. I've entitled the series, The Sovereign Struggle. Now what I mean by that is we acknowledge and we understand that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's working all things together for good. He's providentially orchestrating things in our lives. But there's the struggle in the fact that we don't always see how he's doing it or what his end goal or desire is. And there are hard times and there are difficulties that come into our lives. And we struggle because we walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes we think, God, I just would like to have a little more sight. I'd like to be able to see what is it, how's this going to end? What's the next 2 years? What's that going to be? Would you reveal that? But there's a struggle as we wrestle with that sovereignty, and following and submitting to God's sovereign will sounds easy, but it's often difficult. And so I believe that's really applicable in our church right now. I'm thankful the Lord had directed us to this study. Last Sunday night, we talked and prayed together through some challenges and some difficult things in our church that I believe with all my heart that God is working together for good. God is in this. He is working great things through them. And I am excited to see what God is planning to do. But there's sometimes a struggle in it. There's difficulties as things are changing. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, I believe that God is doing what he promised that he would do in John 15, in which he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off and casts in the fire. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. There are times in our lives, and there are times in our church where God prunes that he might bear more fruit. Now, nobody likes the pruning. Nobody wants the shears to come to my life and to cut away things that I've kind of grown attached to that are part of me. But God does that intentionally and purposely for our good. And we see that. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Sovereign Grace at Work. God is working in this, just like with Joseph, as we mentioned earlier. Joseph is given the revelation, your family's going to bow down to you, things are going to be great, and yet it is years where next thing he finds himself in a pit, being sold into slavery, being falsely accused, find himself in a dungeon in Egypt, and he's wondering, God, I know you're sovereign, I know you said you're going to do this, but I am struggling because I am in a dungeon as a slave and as a prisoner, and I don't understand what you're trying to do to get there. But the sovereign grace was at work. We see on the back end. We can think about David. David anointed to be king. And it's 22 and a half years before he actually becomes king. And during that 22 and a half years, he has to run for his life, fleeing all over the Judean wilderness. And there's that struggle, but sovereign grace is at work. Abram, come down to the promised land and to a land that I will show thee of. He comes to the promised land. What happens? Famine hits. Sovereign struggle. But God was working to produce and grow in Abram. He was pruning him to make him be more effective and fruitful for him. And that's what we begin to recognize is God is, his sovereign grace is at work even when it's difficult. We come to this situation with the life of Jesus here, and we're in the final day of his earthly life before he is crucified. It's the day of his crucifixion. And we look at this and it seems like this doesn't make sense. He's being so unjustly betrayed. He's beaten. He's tried. He is soon crucified. But is there any doubt now looking back at the cross that sovereign grace is at work? Is there any doubt that God has a purpose and an intention for all of that? Certainly he does. We know he does. It's all part of the predetermined plan of God. In the midst of the chaos, we need to see the gospel of grace. Grace needs to ever be in our minds. The gospel needs to ever be before our eyes. What is it that is going to unify a church? What is it that's going to energize a church? What's going to give rest to a church? What is it that's going to motivate a church? The gospel of grace. As we begin to see what God is doing, it may seem unjust or unfair or overwhelming. Sometimes it may be associated with fear or loneliness or depression or pain or loss or a variety of things. But rest assured, God is always working all things together for good for those who are His. If you're His, He's working it together for good. There's that sovereign struggle in the midst of that, though. On December 8th, 1941, President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, said the following words. He said, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan." He was giving that speech that was following the attack on Pearl Harbor that ultimately then led us into World War II. A date that will live in infamy. The world has known numerous infamous dates. The word infamous there means to have a very bad reputation. There is dates all throughout history. We might think of on October 29th, 1929, when the stock market crashed and it led our country into the Great Depression. We might think of April 4th, 1968, the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. in Memphis, Tennessee. January 22nd, 1973, the day the United States Supreme Court gave its ruling on Roe versus Wade, and following which has made legalize the abortion of human lives, and millions of babies have been brutally murdered because of that ruling. September 11th, 2001, when extremist Islamic terrorists declared war on the United States by flying passenger planes into public American landmarks. But I think of all of the dates of infamy, a day that will live in infamy is the day in which Jesus was betrayed, tried, and crucified. When we look at it, it has a bad reputation as far as how it was conducted, as far as this is unjust. It doesn't make sense. But we also see sovereign grace at work in the midst of this. We're going to be looking at really this morning at the night of the trial. Really an infamous night. A night in which he's going to stand before a group of different people and be unjustly, of treachery and brutality, face that. Now let's get the order of events in mind, and then we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through. So the order of events at this point is they just had the upper room, the Last Supper, which we're going to be celebrating this morning, the communion, as he took the Passover meal and instituted now the Last Supper, or the Lord's table. They went from there, and they would have come from the upper city of Jerusalem, come down, cross the Kidron on the east, head up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where there he prays, and the battle is raging. There Satan is trying to defeat him. There he takes the cup of God's wrath in his hand and begins to drink it down, and he sweats great drops of blood, and then he's betrayed by Judas, and then arrested, and then taken. John 18 actually tells us that he is taken first to the house of Annas. Annas was the high priest prior to Caiaphas, actually some years prior to Caiaphas, Annas was the Jewish high priest who was put there by the Jews, but the Romans had forced him to step down. The Jews were always against this because, according to Leviticus, a priest was a priest for life. But the Romans didn't care about that. So, but Annas was a mob boss. He was a mafia man, and so he had his hands in power and everything. So he made sure that his five sons, and then later his son-in-law Caiaphas, were his successors, and he could rule from the bench, so to speak. He could have control that way. And so they go to Annas first. Likely, that's because he was the mob boss, that he was going to pay off Judas. He was going to pay off some of the Roman soldiers and take care of those things. And say, now, I'll do the dirty part of it, Caiaphas. Now you make sure that you get him tried and you get him convicted and deserving of death. And so now he sends him over to Caiaphas up in the upper city of Jerusalem. And so that's where we really come into this. And there is a clear emphasis of desire. In fact, Caiaphas had actually said in John 11:50, it is better for one man to die. He already had a plan to convict and to kill Jesus. And so that's where we're at. The cup of wrath is in Jesus' hands. He's drinking it down. He's taking all this injustice and abuse for us. And so let's see how he takes, or how sovereign grace is at work in this text. Let's pray together, then we'll walk through it. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time this morning. I am so thankful, Father, that you are a sovereign God, that you are over all things, and you will reign forever. But God, we are human beings who struggle sometimes to see what you're doing in our lives. And help us to see, as we see Jesus handle this trial of injustice, that we would also see your hand of purpose and intention in it. Pray that you'd guide our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, just two points that I want us to look at this morning. And the first one is, I want us to simply see the unjust trial of Caiaphas. So Jesus here in the house of Caiaphas, where a mock court, it tells us in verse 53 that there is assembled the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So there is a gathering of people here. It also gives us a time or a reference point for Peter. It says in verse 54, Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. We've talked about Peter already. We're just going to let him sit there. That's kind of the place marker for where he's at during this situation. But I want you to see that this night is fueled by hatred. I want you to notice the intention. Look at the next verse in verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, there it is. There is their intention. There isn't an intention for justice. There isn't an intention for truth. They just want to execute him. They want to take him out. And this is the dark trying to snuff out the light that condemns it. We see that often around us, that there isn't an intention for truth. There isn't an intention for justice, but simply we want to snuff out the light that's condemning us. The light condemns the darkness. The light reveals the sin and the wickedness of the darkness, and the darkness always pushes back against that and wants to silence it. And so we're going to notice, first of all, that darkness tries to silence the light. And so again, this is conducted by hatred. This is completely unjust. This is not done according even to Jewish laws and regulations. You see, the Romans allowed the Jews to conduct their own judicial hearings. They could not pronounce the death penalty. That wasn't in their liberties. But they were allowed to conduct their ceremonies or their court cases. And but they had certain laws that were in place for how these were to be conducted. And what we're going to find is there is no preceding here. There is no way in which they are following the order of what was expected. Here's some of the things that were required of the Jewish legal proceedings. All cases of capital offense were to be before the whole Sanhedrin council in the regular meeting place of the Sanhedrin, which was up on the Temple Mount. It was never to take place in a private home. If they were to deal with a capital offense, it had to be done up there. Second of all, they could not be conducted at night. No cases were to be conducted at night, not even in the afternoon. It had to be during the daytime. Thirdly, if it was going to be a conviction of deserving of death, there had to be a 24-hour period from the time of the trial to a guilty verdict. They had to have a space of time in between in which the Sanhedrin was supposed to fast and verify with God that this is the right verdict before we execute someone. And so that was supposed to be a period of time. But this is the middle of the night. This is about 2 in the morning, and Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross by early afternoon. So they're not following that either. The Jewish law also prohibited forcing someone to incriminate themselves. There had to be at least 2 testimonies, 2 eyewitnesses that would confirm the situation. Now think about this trial. None of that is being done. They're meeting at night in Caiaphas's house. They can't get 2 witnesses. They don't get 2 witnesses that agree. They're going to convict him and kill him on the same day. None of the structure and the order that was supposed to be there is there. There is no justice in this situation because they weren't seeking justice. They were seeking to snuff out the light. John 3:19-20 tells us this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds shall be exposed. So there's no desire for truth in this. And so Caiaphas is presiding over all of this. He's a real piece of work, by the way, himself. He was high priest from AD 18 to 36, which is a long time for the Romans to allow you to stay as high priest, which tells you he was in their pockets. And in fact, he was so good at collecting money that later on, at the destruction of the Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans seized it, they found vast amounts of fortune of money that was collected. In fact, according to one commentator I read, they said there was 2.5 million pounds when the British pound was still worth that. 2.5 million pounds worth of money found in the temple. It was an incredible storehouse. And Caiaphas had grown to trust his wealth and his power, his position. That's what he longed for, and that's what he was going to protect. And so Jesus was a threat to that. He was a threat to his power and his authority and those things. That's why in John 11 he had said it's better for one man to die. And Caiaphas had prophesied that, not knowing he was prophesying exactly what God's plan was. It was according to God's structure and God's plan, his decree. Jesus must die to provide salvation, to pay the sin debt of man. Paul wrote of that substitutionary atonement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, when he said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might hear all this injustice and things being done out of order and their intention and those things wrong, and we think this doesn't make sense, but God is in it. God is working his perfect plan in it. Christ is the perfect substitution and propitiation, the payment for our sins, and it has to happen. And so God is sovereignly at work, even in this situation. It's only through the shed blood and vicarious death of Jesus that we have life. And so in the midst of all this injustice and attempts to malign Jesus' words and character, because we'll see there that it says that many bore false witness against him, verse 56, but their testimonies did not agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And so there's all this stuff going on, and nobody has agreement. So we see that the darkness is trying to silence the light. But notice, secondly, that the light stays silent in the darkness. Notice what happens here. It says then in verse 60, that Caiaphas is presiding over this whole thing. He can see it's not going well. And so he says in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. See, Caiaphas wants Jesus to incriminate. He wants to get him talking so he could find some way that he could twist his words, bend his words, and give a reason to have a verdict. But Jesus knows there's no agreement. There's been no public accusation that stands on the floor. And so he keeps silent. He's not going to answer their false accusations. They have no case. He's also fulfilling Scripture, as Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They are hurling out accusation after accusation. None of it agrees. None of it is true. And he just stands there, taking it. Now, what do we take from that? I realize when we are maligned and people attack us, our natural reaction is what? Man, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to fight. We want to justify ourselves. We want to vindicate ourselves. We want to get things even. But Jesus stands there and he just takes it. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when it's right to give an answer and those things. We see that in the book of Acts as different times. But I want to give you a couple reasons why silence sometimes is the right thing. First of all, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs in verse 26, or chapter 26, verse 4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. There are times when you don't need to enter the arena of the mudslinging. That a fool is talking, and just let him talk. It's not going to help for you to go back and forth or to banter back and forth, because there is no good outcome in that. So there are times when with a fool, you just let them talk. Let them go. Don't join in with them, lest you also be like them. There are times that people are going to say things bad about you out of whatever reason, jealousy or whatever it might be, and they're going to malign you. But don't respond. Sometimes as well, I think it's right for us to keep silent, because we need to recognize that you don't have to defend yourself. There is a God who will stand up for you. The question really comes down to is, do I trust him? Do I trust that he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? Do I trust that he's got this under control, and it isn't up to me to repay evil for evil? That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Repay no man evil for evil. God will take care of this. We got to trust that, okay, God, you're in control of this. I'm going to just let you handle this. You'll bring about justice in the end. And so, and another reason I think is we also need to realize it's not about us. Our lives are not about us. It's not about how big and how wonderful and all that we can. We aren't here to glorify self. We're here to glorify him. We're here to glorify the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell about what he did for us. And sometimes we start fighting the wrong battle, put all our energy into glorifying ourselves and fighting for our cause. I like Paul's perspective in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, turn there for a second. 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 5 through 7. Paul understands that man, it's not about us. He actually calls us clay pots or jars of clay. Hudson Taylor once said it this way. He said, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough, and then he uses them. Paul got that. He recognized, I need to make sure I'm focused the intention the right direction. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who we proclaim. And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, you know what? We're just clay pots. I have a friend of mine who preached a message called Crackpots. And I think that's so good. And we were going to get t-shirts made up. I'm just a crackpot. But that's what Paul's saying. We're just crackpots. It's not about, nobody says, oh, I want to elevate this jar of clay. No, we've got inside this jar of clay the light of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel, a pearl without price, a greatest treasure ever, the gospel of grace. Which are we going to choose to elevate? Which are we going to choose to try to seek to rise up? And we need to realize sometimes we need to be silent about ourselves. We're just crackpots and say, God, it's all about you. It's about your gospel. It's about your grace. And I want that to be elevated. And so what a great truth for us. So we see this unjust trial of Caiaphas taking place here. And Jesus is staying silent in it. But let's go move secondly to the unwavering truth of Jesus. As we come back to Mark 14 here. And Caiaphas is, again, he's got an intention. He's wanting to reach a guilty verdict. And so far, nothing is working. So he steps it up and he plays his last card to get Jesus to reveal his identity. And so I want you to notice that to take place in the second half of verse 61. It says, again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, he actually precedes that question by stating this. He says, I put you under oath by the living God. So Caiaphas says, I am putting you under oath by God's authority. And then he asks him the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he uses that term blessed because the Jews wouldn't say God's name. I find it so interesting, even in the midst of this treachery, this wickedness, he's still going to keep an air of holiness. Oh, I'm so good, I won't say God's name. There's such a blasphemy in this. And it's now, as a real question has been asked, with sobriety of, I'm asking you by the power of the authority of God and underneath the oath of the living God. And now Jesus responds, and notice he says, I am. That phrase right there is a simple statement of deity in itself. The phrase is ego eimi. It's a tetragrammaton. It's a phrase of Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the same exact statement for God, the name title of God for Jehovah. When Moses in Exodus 3 in verse 14 says, when I go back to Egypt, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. And he asks Jesus here, Caiaphas asks Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am. And then he goes beyond that. He's just made a clear statement of deity as he answers the question. And now he's going to flip things on Caiaphas. Now he's going to declare to him that he is in control of all this. And someday, Caiaphas, you're going to see it, but you're going to be standing before me as the judge. And he's going to quote several different passages in the Old Testament. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. And then he says, and you're going to see this. That was prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 8, that every eye would see the Messiah come. And you're going to see him in Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You're going to see that Jesus is sitting in power at the right hand of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7:13, and he says, which is a passage talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 13 is dealing, or Isaiah 7 is dealing when Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He says, you're going to see him coming. It says, "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." You see what he's doing there? Caiaphas is trying to accuse and find a verdict against Jesus. And he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am. And Caiaphas, you're going to see my power. You're going to see my glory as I sit next to the throne of God in power and authority. And you're going to see me coming back in the clouds of glory someday when every eye will behold him. Every eye will see it. And in that day, you'll stand before me and I'll be the judge. I'm declaring to you, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. What's his decision then? Caiaphas has a choice. He can say, whoa, we need to stop here. I'm in a place before God. As every Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all going to stand before him at some point. So will I accept this truth? This truth has been declared. It's clear. It's laid out what he's claiming here. Will I accept it? It really ought to require at least some consideration. I mean, he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Clearly, there ought to be at least to consider, well, wait a minute, he's been doing all kinds of incredible miracles. He's been teaching with authority like we've never heard before. He has a control over things that we clearly see, and he's making this claim. We should at least consider this. There's been fulfilled prophecies in his life. But again, the darkness doesn't seek truth. It seeks darkness. It seeks to eradicate truth. Sometimes we look around us at things in our world, court cases, things when Christians are maligned and are ridiculed, and we think, there's no truth to that. They're twisting it. Don't be surprised by that. The darkness has always tried to snuff out the light. But the reality is every one of us has a decision to make. How will I respond to the truth of who Jesus says he is? He says he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will we accept that? Because one day we're going to stand before him. And the question at that time will not be whether I did enough good. It will not be whether I hadn't done too much bad stuff. The question will be innocent or guilty. Have you been paid, is your payment for your sins been paid for by Jesus Christ by faith alone, or are you guilty? Do you have the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ, or are you guilty? And so we have that option to how will we respond to what Jesus declares? I want you to notice he's revealed his identity. Unfortunately, I'll go to the next point as well. They reject it. Jesus' identity is rejected. Jesus, under oath, has made a clear claim. He spoke the truth. They should have evaluated that. But instead, Caiaphas declares blasphemy. It says here in verse 63, "Then the high priest tore his clothes." They would do that. All Jews were permitted to tear their clothes when blasphemy was uttered. And so he tears his clothes, an outward proclamation of that. And he says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And so he goes right to, let's now convict. Let's now get a verdict. Let's move to vote. And he moves to vote and moves it to the death penalty. See, in Caiaphas' mind, This is his ticket to the death penalty for Jesus. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And so he calls for a vote, and they all begin to then do two things to declare that they don't believe he is the Messiah. One, they spit on him. Spit on them was a formal act of condemnation. They would do this to declare that you're condemned. They begin to spit on him. Then they also blindfold him and begin to hit him and say, prophesy, who hit you? You see, in Isaiah chapter number 11, they believed the prophecy that said the Messiah would be able to judge with neither eyes nor ears. And so they are blindfolding him and saying, if you're really the Messiah, you can judge with your eyes blindfolded. So who hit you, Jesus? Who hit you? But you know, they didn't read the rest of the passage. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, the next verse it says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. How devastating for them that Jesus could have at any moment spoke their death. At any moment he could have stopped this whole thing. He could have stopped the injustice. He could have stopped this trial. He could have killed Caiaphas and laid them all out and turned them to dust just like that. Because with his breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. But he doesn't, because sovereign grace is at work. This is the man before whom legions of demons begged for mercy from him in Mark chapter number 5. This is the man who orders a raging storm to stop and it immediately obeys in Mark chapter number 4. He lacked neither power nor the wisdom or authority to use his power, but he hid it to fulfill the mission that God had sent him to do. He could have stopped this at any moment, but he doesn't. It was God's plan that he smite the righteous one on our behalf. All of this suffering of Jesus is grace to us. It's Jesus bearing upon himself our sin. It's taking upon himself the judgment, the wrath of God that we deserved for us. It's grace to us. Unmerited goodness. He takes the pain and we get forgiveness and life. Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. Stop for a moment and think about your sins that convict and bother you. Stop and think about the things that are in your life that you know that displease God. And it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even in the midst of this injustice, sovereign grace is at work. God is working for good. That ought to encourage us, no matter what we face, to keep the gospel of grace before our eyes. That we say, okay, God, I will trust you. I will walk by faith and not by sight. Because I can see it in the gospel that saves me, and I can see your plan is working together good in my life. In all situations, he's good, and he wants good for us. That's love beyond compare. I'm just going to finish with quoting a part of a hymn, and then we're going to take communion together. Where it talks about, the hymn says, no merit of my own could for sin atone. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We're just so thankful for sovereign grace. I can come to that throne because of what Christ has done for us. That's what we're going to celebrate.